Gracious Father, we praise you for the gifts of this day, the gifts of worship and fellowship, to hear your word preached, to sing praises back to you from the book of the Psalms. And now, Lord, as we continue to think about this book of praise, this inspired hymnal that you have given to us, continue to guide us by your Spirit. And may our discussion this evening be pleasing to you, and may it work towards our edification that we might sing the Psalms with greater understanding of how they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with greater vigor as we see these songs that you have given to us as crucial for our growth in grace as you are reshaping us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the gifts of this day and for your presence with us by your Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There'll be three general categories we're going to try and touch on tonight. The first is the messianic character of Psalms used in the New Testament. This will basically be finishing up what we started 2 weeks ago. We began by looking at a number of passages throughout the New Testament, passages that have psalm citations and how they're used by the New Testament authors. We barely got through half of those, and we'll just finish up a couple choice selections this evening. And then from that point, we'll move on to what I've called the dialogical character of the Psalms, and we'll figure out more about what that means when we get there. And then finally, the third category, which we may or may not get to, this may be a bit of a bonus if we actually get through the first two parts, but the Psalms, and that's not recreation-like frisbee, but maybe I should put a dash there, recreation, the Psalms and recreation. In other words, the role that the Psalms play in our sanctification and the way in which God uses these songs to shape us into the image of Christ. And so we'll begin, as we ended last time, reading through some New Testament passages and the way in which they're citing the Psalms. And I want to begin by focusing on the crucifixion narratives in the Gospel, which is where we ended last time. So open up with me to the book of Matthew, and we'll go to chapter 27. And if you'll remember, last time when we looked at each of these citations, we were taking note of a couple things. First of all, as we look at the Psalm citation and go back to the Psalm in the Old Testament, we were making note of who the speaker was and who the speaker is speaking to. And hopefully as we're doing this, this will all pay benefits when we begin to look at the second category and the dialogical character of the Psalms. And so again, I'll ask for a couple of volunteers to read some passages. If I could have maybe two volunteers to start out with, to read a couple of passages. Keith, Matthew 27, verse 46. And then one more. Zach, Psalm 22, verse 1.
Go ahead, Keith.
Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
In Psalm 22, verse 1.
May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God be of the God of Jacob, set you securely on high.
Psalm 22?
No. my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning.
Okay, so very obviously, as Matthew records the first words of Christ on the cross, they're the opening words of Psalm 22. And if if we look back at Psalm 22, who's the speaker of this psalm? King David, right? And who is David addressing? That's right, David's addressing God. Rather than write these down with every citation, I'm just going to write down King to God. So we have an example of a psalm that's being cited. You know, Jesus is taking these words upon his lips. And in the original psalm, we have King David addressing God. Okay, and let's see, two more volunteers. And flip over to the book of John now. John 19:30. Zach, you still in Psalm 22? I'll just have you read again. Psalm 22, verse 31. Not quite yet, though. So first, John 19:30.
Received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
So as John records the last words in his narrative that Jesus spoke on the cross, those words are, "It is finished." All right, Zach, now read Psalm 22, verse 31.
"He will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. He has performed that he has."
Okay, cool. So if everyone could open up to Psalm 22, verse 31, there's something interesting going on here. And so as Matthew records for us the first words of Jesus on the cross, they're the words of Psalm 22 in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And as John records in his narrative what are Jesus' last words on the cross, it is finished. And if you look at the last verse of Psalm 22, the very end of it, Zach, he has performed it. What are some other translations of that last clause that some people may have? He has done this, he has done it. The Hebrew verb there is a third person singular. And so very naturally can be translated, "He has done it." But it can also be translated, "It is done," just as easily, or "It is finished." And this isn't, when you look at John's last words or Jesus' last words in the Gospel of John, "It is finished." I've heard it suggested that this is a clear allusion to the end of Psalm 22, which could easily be translated, "It is finished," or "It is done." And so you have this sort of an inclusio going on where at the beginning of Jesus' sufferings on the cross, he's quoting the beginning of Psalm 22. And at the very end of his sufferings at the cross, he is at least alluding to, if not quoting directly, the very end of Psalm 22. And we read go back to the book of Matthew now, 27. The way in which Psalm 22 is used throughout the crucifixion narrative is quite amazing. It's used not only on Jesus' own lips, but also it's taken on the lips of those around him who are mocking him. And we find it in the words of the narrative itself. And so I'll go ahead and read. Look with me at Matthew 27, beginning at verse 32. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall," which incidentally is a citation from or an allusion to Psalm 69. "But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." Does anyone have a citation there in their footnotes? Right, Psalm 22:18. Verse 36, then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And again, is there another psalm citation that's noted in the margin? Right, Psalm 22, verse 7. Verse 40, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." Does anyone have a citation there as well? Again, Psalm 22 and verse 8. "For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So in the events of the narrative leading up to, as Matthew records it, Jesus' first words on the cross, Psalm 22 is cited three or four times. So it's not only Jesus' words where we find the Psalms in the crucifixion narrative. We find it in the very narration of the event itself. And not only that, but look again at verse 42. Or back up to verse 41. "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself." That's a quote from Psalm 22. And we talked about this last week. This is sort of establishing unity between these two lectures. But isn't it amazing that the very people who ostensibly knew the scriptures very intimately and would have known Psalm 22, nevertheless, seemingly unwittingly, take that very psalm on their lips as they mock the true King of Israel, about whom Psalm 22 is written? So the way in which Psalm 22 is woven into the crucifixion narratives, both in Jesus' own words, both in the narration of the psalm, and even on the lips of those who are mocking Christ as he's being crucified, demonstrates for us that, at the very least, as we look at Psalm 22, there is an intimately messianic character to this psalm. So much so that everything about the crucifixion account is detailed for us in that original psalm that David penned about his own personal struggles and experiences that were to end up being prophetical of Christ's sufferings. Turn with me now to Luke 23:46. As Luke records Jesus' last words, we have an addition to the overall narrative of Christ's death. Luke 23:46. Could somebody read that for us?
Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last.
Are those the first time we're seeing those words in Scripture? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Does anyone have a citation there? Okay, let's flip back to Psalm 31:5. I'm going to go ahead and begin reading right from the beginning of the psalm. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. So as Luke records the last words of Jesus, we have again a psalm that Jesus takes upon his lips at what may be the highest moment of his ministry, as he is about to faithfully accomplish all of the mediatorial tasks that he was sent to do. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, using the words of Psalm 31. Going just a couple verses later in Luke, could somebody please read Luke 23:49?
But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him gathered to the city watching him stand.
Is there also a citation there in the margin? For the psalm, maybe? Flip back to Psalm 88. And this is another occasion where we may not have a direct citation, but nevertheless, the language is so provocatively reminiscent that there's little doubt that that Luke, in this case, the gospel writer, is citing the psalm as a prophetic utterance of the crucifixion occasion. So Psalm 88, and what do we know about Psalm 88? It has sort of an infamous place in the Psalter. Pastor Milray. Psalm 88. Yeah. It's a psalm of suffering. Unlike many of the other psalms, it ends in darkness. If you look at verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. It's a psalm of suffering wherein the psalmist is overcome by a sense of loneliness and abandonment. And in that Luke citation, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. If you read verse 8 out of Psalm 88, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. And certainly in the crucifixion narrative, it's an emphasis that his disciples flee and leave him. And if there was ever a moment when Psalm 88 could be truly taken on an individual's lips, it was Christ on the cross, as all of his companions shunned him and left him. And so as we look at Jesus' experience as he bears our sins on the cross, his words are taken predominantly from the Psalter. And it's the words of the Psalms that are on his lips, both his first words and his last words as he gives up his spirit to God are taken from the Psalter. And I think it's important to note at this point that the way Jesus is using the Psalms is not mechanical or robotic, as though he quoted the Psalms so that we could have this lecture about how he used Psalms on the cross. His words are not scripted, but rather there's an organic unity with the profundity of the moment as Jesus is using these words as his very own. And he's quoting the Psalms because the Psalms belong to him, and because they are the perfect expression and prophecy of what he would undergo on our behalf as he's crucified for us. And I think this also teaches us something about why we ought to sing the Psalms ourselves. They're not to be done in a mechanical or robotic fashion, as though we sing Psalms simply because that's what we do. You know, that's what makes our church different from other churches. Rather, we sing Psalms for the same reason that Christ took them upon his lips. We sing them because they belong to him, and they most properly speak about him. And if our goal is to fix our eyes on Christ, there are no better songs to sing than those that Jesus himself saw as the perfect expression of the highest point of his ministry as he is bearing our sins on the cross. Leaving the crucifixion narrative, I wanted to look at a few examples of not only how Jesus himself uses the Psalms, but also how the Gospel writers cite the Psalms in reference to Christ as well. And so turn with me now to the book of John, chapter 2. And look with me at verse 16 and 17. You'll recognize this as the narrative where John describes Jesus cleansing the temple from the money changers. And verse 16 says, "And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" And then John adds the comment, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Where is that? Where is that from? Where did they remember this phrase? 69? All right, let's turn to Psalm 69. And could I have a volunteer also to turn to 2 Kings chapter 23? Jeremiah? All right, so Psalm 69, verse 9. Psalm 69, verse 9 reads, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, I want your guys' help on this. Go back to the John passage, chapter 2, verse 17. What is it about this occasion of Jesus cleansing the temple would have caused the disciples to go, "Oh yeah, as it is written, zeal for your house will consume me"? Where's the connection between this event in Jesus' ministry and Psalm 69, verse 9? Jeremiah, you saw 2 Kings open, right?
Yeah.
Chapter 23? Okay. Not yet.
One more question. Is there a verse with that?
There is.
Yeah.
On a need to know basis, Jeremiah. What is it about? I mean, okay, here's a different question. Why is Jesus overturning these tables? I mean, this is a pretty audacious act. He's certainly not trying to curry their favor. Jeremiah, maybe I'll have you read now. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 4.
"And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kibbutz and carried their ashes to Bethel."
What's the context of chapter 23, Jeremiah? Who's the king that's being spoken of? Josiah, right? Well, what do we know Josiah for, predominantly?
Reforming.
Right, reforming the temple worship. And that verse you quoted, what is Josiah doing?
He's bringing essentially the things out of the temple that didn't belong.
He's cleansing the temple, right? Go back to Psalm 69, which, although it's later in your Bible, predates the narrative in 2 Kings. I think David, in Psalm 69, is establishing a messianic prerogative, which is the king has a certain responsibility over the purity of the temple. And Josiah is exercising it. He's exercising his kingly authority to command that false worship be eradicated from the temple. And so if you think again about the John passage in chapter 2, I don't think it's a light thing that all of a sudden the disciples just sort of, you know, remember, zeal for your house will consume me. I think they were reminded of this passage as a prerogative of the king, that Jesus is simply discharging those functions natural to being the Messiah, natural to being the fulfillment of all that the Lord of glory and the King of Israel was meant to be, in which he would come and reform the true worship of God as Israel's king. And if you look back at Psalm 69, again, we have a Psalm of David where David is addressing the Lord. And so that voice of David speaking to God, the King of Israel, dialoguing with God. All right, turn with me now, first of all, to Matthew 13:35. And these citations will be familiar to some of the people in the prayer group that I'm a part of. We talked a little bit about this. But there's another messianic prerogative that we find in the Psalms, and actually we find throughout the Old Testament, that's being expressed here in Matthew chapter 13. If you read with me in verse 34 of Matthew 13, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Which is a citation from Psalm 78. Before we get to Psalm 78, however, turn back with me to Job chapter 27. And part of what we're going to do is trace how a certain word is used in the Old Testament and how over time it begins to accrue more and more messianic value. So that when we finally get to Matthew 13, there's a certain word in that text that would have really jumped out to the sensitive reader of the Old Testament and the way in which this concept has been developed throughout Scripture. So somebody read the first verse of Job 27. Hey, Joe. Okay. Okay, that word discourse, does anyone have a different translation? Took up his discourse. Anything different? Took up his parable? It really says that? Oh, okay, King James. Okay, so took up his parable. Okay, that's good enough. We can stop there. And Job again took up his parable. And also look at, I think it's Job 29. There's a repetition of the same phrase. And Job again took up his discourse, or his parable. And just in the flow of the book of Job, chapters 27 through chapter 31 make up sort of Job's last stand, his final appeal. And we're not going to go through all of those chapters, but they're some of the most messianic chapters, not only in the book of Job, but I think in the Old Testament. And this has been building up throughout the book of Job. But we have this fairly innocuous introduction. Job again took up his parable. And if you look with me, we're just going to pick out a couple of verses in Job chapter 27 to get an idea of what Job is talking about when he takes up his parable. Verse 8, "For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life?" Verse 11, "I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal." Verse 13, "This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty." 14, "If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread." Verse 18, "He builds his house like a moth's, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off." And on and on. What is Job's message in this chapter? He's thinking about the lot of the righteous and that of the wicked. That though the wicked may seem to prosper in this life, all that prosperity is destined for is destruction if they continue to rebel against God and reject him. All right, so keeping that in mind, flip ahead with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The very last chapter. That word, by the way, in Job 27 and 29 is the Hebrew word mashal. And that's only important because we kind of want to trace the development of that word, mashal. So look with me at the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 9. "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." So again, if you look at verse 9, what is this preacher doing? The preacher is teaching the people knowledge, weighing, studying, and arranging many mishlei with great care, many proverbs. And if you had to sum up one of the messages of Ecclesiastes, is it not the vanity of the prosperity of this life apart from the faith and the fear of the true and living God? And so we have a development of this theme. Again, the whole book of Proverbs begins the mishlei of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. And so this idea of Proverbs being connected with righteous teaching becomes more and more connected with the messianic kingship of Israel, especially as Solomon becomes a preeminent teacher of these Proverbs, these mishlei. And so now we'll go to the Psalms and turn with me to Psalm 78. Notice also that Psalm 78 is a psalm of Asaph. Predominantly, we've been seeing psalms of David that have been isolated as being particularly messianic. But in Matthew 13, we have Psalm 78 quoted, which is a maskil of Asaph. Verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." And flip back with me to Psalm 49. Again, not a psalm of David, but a psalm of the sons of Korah. Verse 3. Well, verse 1. "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. And when we talked about this psalm in our prayer group, this was a psalm we sort of isolated and sang and talked about a little bit. The message of Psalm 49 is a very similar message to what we encountered in Job, what we encounter in Ecclesiastes, and in Psalm 78. That the righteous seem to prosper, but their end is Sheol. But all the righteous, no matter how much they may seem to struggle or be persecuted or oppressed in this life, truly have their reward with the Lord. If you look at verse 15, or go back to verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. Throughout all these passages, these proverbs, these mishlei, have been discoursing about the apparent incongruity of this life, the way in which the rich seem to prosper, and often the righteous seem to be oppressed. But the true wisdom of what these passages are getting at is that the reality of things is that it is the wicked whose destiny is destruction, but the righteous who are trusting in the living God, who will be redeemed, and whose portion will be the Lord himself when they are saved. Flip back with me with Matt. This is kind of a long introduction to the way in which that psalm, especially Psalm 78, and all of those passages come to their perfect fulfillment in the teaching of Christ. So turn with me back to Matthew 13. You see, in the Psalms, we not only have an exposition of Christ as the perfect king and as the great high priest, if you think of Psalm 110, but we also have displayed for us in the Psalms Christ as the true preacher of righteousness and the true revealer of God's wisdom. So looking in verse 34 of Matthew 13, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So all of these various speakers and arrangers of parables throughout the Old Testament, whether it's Job or Solomon or sons of Korah or Asaph or David, they all come to their fulfillment as prophecy of the teaching of Christ, not only specifically the teaching of Christ in parables, and predominantly what are the parables about? Well, the apparent incongruity of the kingdom of God in this world. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. If you look back with me in Matthew and the parables that lead up to this quotation from Psalm 78, you have the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parables before this, the parable of the mustard seed, the way in which the kingdom of God in this life is despised and seen as a small and insignificant thing. But nevertheless, it will grow. The mustard seed will grow into that great tree that will shade all the beasts of the air. In the parable of the sower and the weeds, when the harvest finally happens, even though the wicked have grown up with the righteous, nevertheless they will be burned like chaff, but the righteous will be saved. And so throughout the Old Testament, we have these hints of messianic teaching through parables that come to their fulfillment here in Matthew, as Matthew quotes Psalm 78 as the very purpose with which all of these Old Testament parables were given, so that Christ would come and be the true speaker of these parables and teacher of righteousness, the true teacher who pointed men away from their path of wickedness and onto the path of righteousness so that they might be saved. If you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. If you remember back to what Job said about the wicked, he builds his house like a moth, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes and his wealth is gone. So all of these parables throughout the Old Testament come to the fulfillment in Christ as the true speaker of parables and their meaning, which is to forsake the apparent reality of the prosperity of the wicked and to trust in his words alone as the true path of righteousness. All right, flip with me to Psalm 118, and we're almost done. I set my phone to go off when it's time to stop, which is fairly soon. Before we go to Psalm 118, turn with me to Matthew 21. Psalm 118 is quoted extensively in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel accounts. I'll read each of these briefly, and then we'll proceed to Psalm 118 to close there. If you'll remember, this is the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. Verse 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And then if you go to Luke's account, there's an important difference in how he records these shouts of the crowd. Luke 19, verse 38. Beginning in the middle of verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This verse is also quoted in both Mark and John as well, as they recount the triumphal entry. But flip back with me to Psalm 118. And the crowds are quoting verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now, who's the speaker in verse 26 of Psalm 118? What are the pronouns that are being used here? We, right? So this isn't the king as an individual addressing someone, but it's a we. And who is this we? Right, it's the congregation as a collective unit. We. And this is exactly the verse that all of the gospel writers quote as being taken on the lips of the crowd. Who are they addressing in the triumphal entry? Jesus, they're addressing the king. And if you look back in Psalm 118, who is this congregation addressing in Psalm 118? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So they're blessing this he who comes in the name of the Lord, Messiah. And as we end, I want to go back to the beginning of verse 118. We're going to do a very truncated version of the second part, the dialogical character of the Psalms. And the main point that I was wanting to draw out is that all of the Psalms are conversational. They're inspired conversations wherein there are different voices addressing different parties. And it's in understanding and parsing out the direction of these various voices that we can come to a greater understanding of how to sing the Psalms with a sensitive understanding of how we enter into this conversation and take these words upon our lips. So look with me at Psalm 118. And remember from Luke, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So the primary speaker of this song, because there's going to be a lot of I's and me's, the primary speaker is the king. And so as we start out in verses, and I'll give out the delineations of verses, and you guys tell me who's speaking. So in verses 1 through 4, who is speaking to whom?
The congregation is speaking to the Lord.
Are they? So they would be speaking to themselves. Because if you look at verses 2, 3, and 4, let Israel say. Let the house of Aaron say, which is a possibility. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. But if we identify the primary speaker of the psalm as the king, this is the king calling the people to worship. Calling them to say, his steadfast love endures forever. Israel and the house of Aaron and all those who fear the Lord. And then in verses 5 and following, 5 up through 21, who is the speaker? Right, who is the king? And who is the psalmist addressing? Right. He's talking about the Lord to the congregation. So if we have in verses 1 through 4, the king is calling the congregation to worship. In verses 5 through 20, in a sense he's telling them why. The king is testifying to the congregation about God. In verse 21, something changes, though. The voices change. What happens in verse 21? Right. The king is no longer addressing the congregation about God, but he's praying to the Lord directly about. So in verse 21, we have a prayer of the king to God. So the king to God directly. And then in verse 22 through 24, what changes? Well, we have a shift in pronouns, right? It's no longer I's or me's, but we have our, us. And so the congregation is speaking again. And they're responding to what the king has declared to them about God and about God's salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So in verses 22 through 24, who is the congregation addressing? Are they speaking to God? Are they speaking to the king? They're speaking about the king, this stone who the builders rejected, to one another, right? Let us rejoice. They're kind of looking around. This is what the king has declared to us. It's marvelous in our eyes, so let us rejoice. They're encouraging one another. And so in verses 22 through 24, we have the congregation speaking to one another. All right, verse 25. Now, this is really interesting. What changes in verse 25? We have the same pronouns, but a different recipient, right? So we still have us and we, but now the congregation is speaking to whom? to the Lord. So now the congregation is praying to God. And notice also that this recapitulates this, the pattern that the king set for them in the beginning of the psalm. Verses 5 through 20, the king is addressing the congregation about salvation. And then the king prays to God, praising him for salvation. Verse 22 through 24, the congregation addresses each other about salvation. And in response, verse 25, the congregation prays to the Lord for salvation. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. That's in response. Look back to verse 21. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And in response, the congregation in verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then from here on out, the voices change almost every verse as the psalm ends. Verse 26, we talked about this earlier. This is the congregation again, right? And who are they addressing? The king. This one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then verse 27. Still us's and we's, but now who are they addressing again? Each other, exactly. He has made his light to shine upon us. They're speaking to one another about what God has done for them. Verse 28. How did the pronoun shift again? What happens? First person pronouns again. So we're back to the king. And who is the king speaking to? You are my God. The king is speaking to God. And then finally, in verse 29. Now, this could be, I think, one of two things. It could simply be a continuation of verse 28. We don't have any specific pronouns in this, so maybe it's safest to say that the king is still speaking. But if he is speaking, who is he speaking to? To the congregation, right? So we have that same pattern. The king is praying to God, and then he's addressing the congregation. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Another possibility is that, remember from the beginning of the psalm, the king is calling the people to worship and telling them to say, his steadfast love endures forever. He's telling them to say his steadfast. That means we're done, by the way. His steadfast love endures forever. And there in the last verse of the psalm, I think it could very well be the king calling on the people again to say his steadfast love endures forever. But maybe as well the king and the congregation together ending this psalm by singing together his steadfast love endures forever. And so Psalm 118, more than many other psalms, although there's this kind of shifting of voices and direction in many of the psalms, we see highlighted for us this conversational element. And there's so much to say about that we're not going to get to tonight, except maybe to leave you guys with this parting observation that God has given us the psalms as a means of exercising our covenantal relationship with him. The Psalms are relational. You can't read the Psalms without seeing all of these different voices going on. The king is addressing us as a congregation. And then we respond by talking to each other. And then we pray to God. And then God speaks to us about the king oftentimes. And there's this dynamic of conversation that I think highlights the way in which the Psalms are given to us as an aid for exercising the covenantal relationship we have with God. And the union we have with Christ, and the union we have with each other in Christ as his body. And so it's important to think about these things as we sing, because it gives understanding to our singing that we know when we are singing with Christ in the first person, and when we are singing, as it were, to each other, and when we are receiving the words of God himself instructing us as to our worship of the King. And maybe as we conclude, with these things in mind, turn with me again to Colossians chapter 3. And having looked at Psalm 118 and spoken very briefly about this dialogical character in the Psalms, let's read again Paul's command to us to sing the Psalms as we see it in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The King's words dwelling in the hearts of his people, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So in our union with Christ, we are to teach and admonish one another. And how do we do this? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. End of verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The words of Christ to us, the words of the congregation to one another, and then our collective praise offered back to God through the mediation of Christ. Verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the very command that Paul gives us to sing the Psalms, there's the same dialogical character that we see in the Psalms themselves, that they are the words of Christ dwelling on our lips in our union with him, and that in our union we are encouraging one another in singing them, and that it is all to the purpose that we might offer thankfulness back to God through the mediation of Christ as our Savior. We'll end there. And let's end by singing Psalm 118. Yes. Okay, great. So we'll end with prayer now, and we'll sing Psalm 118 when we reconvene for time of congregational prayer. So let's pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you for these songs that you have given us, that are so full of life and vitality, wherein we can take the words of our Savior on our lips in our union with him and sing praise back to you through his representation. Lord, we praise you that the Psalms are so rich, and we pray that as we sing them, we would not do it out of mere tradition or rote practice, but that we would acknowledge that you have given us the Psalms for our sanctification, that we might exercise our covenantal relationship with you through Christ, and our relationship with one another in the body of Christ through the singing of these songs that belong to our Savior. Help us to see them not as stories and personal recountings of long ago events in faraway places, but as events and places that are integral to the history of redemption, and the way in which you have delivered your people in all ages against the oppression of those who would persecute the church, and the way in which the Psalms come to their perfect fulfillment in the ministry, the crucifixion, and the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they are his songs, and that we are speaking and singing of him and expressing our great love for our Savior when we take them upon our lips. We pray in his name. Amen. So we'll break.